If you would, please take your Bibles once again and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. This morning we will be examining verses 47 through 56. We started this sermon series back in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 26. And up until this point, everything has really been a preparation. A preparation of the disciples, a preparation of Christ. And as we move into our text for this morning, the time of preparation is over. Christ is offering himself up as the sacrifice for sin. So we will begin reading in verse 30 to set the context for our passage today. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not keep watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray now that you would use the preaching of it to transform our hearts, to convict us of our sin, to encourage us, or that we might know more about your holy and perfect character, about the work you accomplished on our behalf. Pray, Lord, that you would make us attentive listeners. I pray that you would anoint your servant to speak your truth clearly, that you might be glorified. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. The passage before us today, it's one that should generate some conflicting emotions in our heart, because it relates to us the act of betrayal and arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one hand, we look at this passage and we are filled with a righteous anger and a sadness that the Son of God should be treated this way, that his own disciples should be so indifferent to his suffering, that they should ignore him over and over again and then run to save their own lives. It should grieve us that Judas, one of the 12, betrays the Lord Jesus Christ with this ugly kiss. And then there's the wicked crowds that come under cover of darkness to lay their sinful hands on the righteous Son of God. So this passage should generate anger and sadness within us. But at the same time, it also generates joy and trust in our hearts, because we can have confidence that this was indeed the plan of God. As we have worked our way through Matthew 26, one thing we have seen over and over again is Jesus affirming this, that this was indeed the plan of God. Over and over again, he says, "It is written." The scriptures must be fulfilled. So we feel these conflicting emotions as we go through this text. But as we look at it, we see that Christ was not a victim. All of this is happening because God had foreordained it to happen. In Luke 22, addressing the crowd, Jesus said this: "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." And then he says to them, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." So this was indeed Satan's hour. And the power of hell was unleashed against the Son of God. But there is also a sense in which this was Christ's hour. Not long before the events in the garden, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So there is a sense in which this is Satan's hour, but it is Christ's hour as well. And it is clear in this passage that he is the one who is in control, and that he is willingly offering himself up as the sacrifice for sin. Before we jump into our text for this morning, I think a brief review would be helpful here. It's been a few weeks since we've been into this in Matthew chapter 26. So let's take a moment to review where we've come from. This is a narrative passage, and we need to maintain the flow of events here. At this point, things are beginning to happen very rapidly. It's after midnight Thursday. The Lord and the disciples had procured an upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. It was here that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. It was here that he taught them many, many things. He warned that one of the 12 would betray him. He warned the disciples that they were going to be offended because of him. He had dismissed Judas from the upper room to do what Judas was going to do. They sung the Hallel. The final portion of the Hallel would have been Psalms 113 through 118. In verse 30 of Matthew 26 said, after they sung a hymn, they went out. So they worked their way through the city and out the eastern gate of the temple. They went down the eastern slope of the Temple Mount, crossed the Brook of Kidron, and started their steep hike up the Mount of Olives. And it seems like that it was here that they stopped to rest. And it was there that our Lord confronted the disciples about their impending defection. That confrontation is recorded in verses 31 through 35. The Lord says, you guys are going to be offended because of me. And it is so sure that it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But the disciples, led by Peter, insisted that they would never be offended because of him. Peter boasted the loudest, saying even if everyone denied him, he would never deny him. So after this brief stop on the Mount of Olives, they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. That word Gethsemane means olive press. And it seemed to be symbolic of the experience that Christ was about to endure. His experience in the garden was a pressing one. And as they arrive at the garden, we become very aware of the sorrow and depression of the Lord. We are told that he began to be sorrowful and distressed. And we looked a little bit at that Greek word, and the best modern translation would be deeply depressed. That the Lord, all of a sudden, was overwhelmed with sorrow. He says himself that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And it is at this point that we see that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, where the Messiah is said to be a man of sorrows. We see that prophecy come into sharp focus here. So the Lord is overwhelmed with sorrow, and he goes and he prays, and he asks if the cup can pass from him. When he referred to the cup, he was referring to the cup of God's wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to bear the full wrath of the Father for the sins of all the elect, and it was crushing him. It was during his time of prayer, in his agony, that he was strengthened by an angel. And it was after he was strengthened by an angel that he began to sweat what was like great drops of blood. And after his last time of prayer, he comes back, wakes the disciples for a third time, and basically says to them, the traitor is here. Let's go confront them. So as we pick up our text for this morning, it's a challenging text to go through, and I think the best way to do it is to just look at the participants in the scene. And so I would draw your attention at this point to the outline on the back of your bulletin. We'll just look at these various participants. We will look at the traitor, the crowd, the disciples, and the Savior. So let's consider the traitor. Look with me at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So Judas reappears in this scene. You remember that he has not been mentioned since the upper room, where Jesus made it clear that he was aware of Judas' intentions. And it's clear that Judas had been busy since he was dismissed from the upper room. It seems as though the religious leaders had some form of a basic plan in place before Judas came to them. Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5 tells us that the chief priests and elders gathered to plot how they could take Jesus by stealth and kill him. Luke 22, 1 through 6 gives us a little more detail. Luke says this: "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." So we see a little bit of what's going on behind the scenes here. They were concerned about the people. They knew that if they took Jesus openly, that there would be a riot. And it was not long after this clandestine meeting between the religious leaders that Judas approached them and basically said, "The time is now. We have to act, and we have to act fast." Judas knew that Jesus and the disciples would go to Gethsemane. John 18:2 says that Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. So Judas knew that this would be a perfect place to take Jesus. He would be isolated, alone, away from the crowds. So, verse 47 of our text says that while he was still speaking, Judas came. As I've mentioned already, things are beginning to happen very suddenly. And at this point, we need to ask, what was Jesus saying? Now, he was speaking the words of verses 45 and 46. When he came back to wake the disciples and basically said, "Are you guys still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So it was while Jesus was still speaking these words that Judas arrived. And we see from what Jesus said that he knew what was about to happen. He goes out to meet the enemy. Judas thought that he was being clever. He thought that he was in control. But it is clear that Christ is the one who had command of this situation. Christ went to the garden first to pray and then to offer himself up as the final sacrifice for sin. Speaking of Christ's sacrifice, Hebrews 7:27 says, "He did this once for all when he offered up himself." Christ was there willingly to offer himself up as the sacrifice for sin. So our Lord goes out to meet them, and the crowd led by Judas is suddenly upon them. And the intention of Christ is not to run, but to face this moment and drink the cup that the Father gave him. He came out of his time of prayer strengthened and ready to complete the mission that he was given. Now look at verse 48 of our text. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So of all the signs that Judas could have picked to identify Jesus, he picked a sign of love and affection. A kiss in that culture was a deep sign of love and respect. Slaves would kiss the feet or the hem of a garment. A student would kiss the back of his teacher's hand. But a kiss on the cheek was the ultimate sign of love and affection. A rabbi's disciple would sometimes kiss his master's foot, but only if an invitation was extended to the disciple. It would be very brash for a student to approach his master and kiss him on the cheek. The commentator, R.T. France, makes a comment on this. He says, "For a rabbi's disciple to kiss his master was not an everyday greeting, but a mark of special honor. Nor dare the disciple take this initiative uninvited. To do so would be a great insult." So everything about this kiss is repulsive. It's brash. It's arrogant. It's insulting. It is feigned affection for the Son of God. And it seems that Judas also intended to deceive Christ with a kiss. It seems that he wanted Jesus to think that maybe he was just warning him. Maybe Judas wasn't part of the crowd. In Luke 22:48, tells us that Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas ignores Jesus, and with sadness, you can hear Jesus say, "Friend, do what you came to do." So the man of sorrows, who has been so acquainted with grief, is once more confronted with a profound experience of pain as he's betrayed by one of his own disciples. And friends, we have to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was a person. He felt pain. And this is another profound experience of pain. So again, we feel these conflicting emotions. I mean, how dare Judas treat Christ like this? But at the same time, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. This was the plan of God. And this betrayal was the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It was a repulsive act by Judas. Frederick Leahy calls it an act of black treason. But it was indeed the plan of God. And verse 11 of Psalm 41 confirms this. It says, "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me." So Christ knew that he had to submit to this black treason. But he also knew that the Father delighted in him and that he would be victorious. Now, we could spend hours looking at this account. But I think the text here speaks for itself. I mean, we could ask why Judas did what he did. We could try to figure out what his motivations were. But I think that those are the wrong questions to ask. Because we're told that Judas was Satan-possessed, that he was motivated by selfish greed, yet he was on a God-ordained mission. So the question that we should ask is, why did God foreordain this to happen? Why was it part of God's plan that Christ be betrayed by one of his own? Well, one indication of this is how Judas is referred to by the gospel writers. The repeated title for Judas is "One of the Twelve." This title appears over and over again. And if you think about it, it's very unique. The gospel writers could have called Judas many things, but every time it is Judas, one of the 12, it carries with it a sense of shock. that this man was one of the 12, and yet he still did this to Christ. And it seems that Judas had everyone fooled except for Christ. So why this betrayal? Why was this predestined? The best answer is that the Lord wanted to illustrate to us the reality of false discipleship. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned that not everyone who said to him, "Lord, Lord," would enter his kingdom. The visible church in this world is indeed a mixed multitude. There are sheep and there are goats. And the Lord wanted to show us that it happened to Christ and it will happen to us. There are always deceptive people who only feign love for Christ. And that is why that we should be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. And when we approach the Lord's table, we should examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith. And it's also a reminder that the gospel needs to be proclaimed. Because there are sheep and there are goats who still need to hear the gospel. So we've considered the traitor. Let's consider the crowd. Look with me at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, Matthew and Mark both say that it was a great crowd. The Greek word there always refers to a large group of people. So it is a large group that has come to arrest Jesus. And Matthew tells us that they are armed with swords and clubs. And the mention of the weapons here give us some insight into who was present. Now, we can say this right off the bat, that this crowd, I think, is larger than any of us have ever imagined. It was made up of chief priests who were behind this whole plot, the elders of the Sanhedrin, and men armed with swords and clubs. Now, that word sword there is the Greek word makaira. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when describing the armor of a believer. It was this type of short sword that was the weapon of the Roman soldiers. And Matthew also mentions that the crowd had clubs. These were simply like billy clubs that police carry today. And this was the normal weapon of the Jewish temple police. So Matthew's account implies that there are both Roman soldiers and Jewish temple police here. But John 18 gives us more insight. And why don't you turn there with me? John chapter 18. And you can just keep your finger in there or mark it somehow. We'll be referring back to it shortly. But John fills in a lot of detail. And in chapter 18, verse 3, John says this. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So John confirms that the officers from the chief priests were there, the temple police who were armed with clubs. But John also says that Judas procured a band of soldiers. And that word band, the Greek word, is a technical military term that referred to a cohort of Roman soldiers. A band or a cohort at full strength consisted of 760 infantry and 240 cavalry. So at full strength, it was 1,000 men. At minimum, it was 600 men. So as we put these gospel accounts together, a vivid scene emerges. Because it seems that the crowd that came to arrest Christ in the garden was upwards of 1,000 men or more. It's an amazing scene. And in this scene, we see a vivid illustration of the wickedness of the world. 1,000 men, armed with swords and clubs, come under the cover of darkness to lay their hands on the sinless Son of God. It's a scene of violence. It's a scene of wickedness. And our Lord confronts them on this wickedness. In Luke 22:53, He confronts them and He said, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This was an indictment against them. 1,000 men to take one rabbi who was known to be peaceful? Wicked. Isaiah said that Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. And that reality comes into sharp focus in this passage before us. We see the world's treatment of Christ. And if you think of Psalm 2, the question that the psalmist asked is why? Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us." So the same thing that is being expressed here in Psalm 2 is being, we're seeing the reality of that here as the Son of God, God's anointed, is being plotted against. Now, the size of the crowd here, it indicates that the chief priests had been busy. They'd been busy planning this evil scheme. And the fact that they procured a band of Roman soldiers tells us that most likely they had a meeting with Pilate. And they must have convinced Pilate that Jesus was another Barabbas. That this Jesus was a terrorist revolutionary who was going to lead his people in a rebellion against Rome. And if Pilate would have heard this, he would have gladly lent a band of soldiers to them. So the Jewish leaders are clever. They're deceptive. Jesus said earlier that they were of their father, the devil. So it's a wicked, satanic scheme that sought to destroy the Son of God. And Jesus said that this was their hour and the power of darkness. And although it was their hour, it was Christ's hour as well. And He submits to them and is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's an unbelievable scene of violence and wickedness. So the kiss of Judas and the attack of the crowd is contrasted here with the strength and courage of Christ. And in addition to that contrast, we are once again confronted with a contrast between the weakness of the disciples and the strength of Christ. So let's consider the disciples. Look at verses 51 through 54. So Judas approaches Jesus and kisses him. And it seems that it was at this point that the temple police grabbed Jesus. And then verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Then all the disciples left Him and fled. So the synoptic writers don't tell us who drew the sword. But from our past studies, we could probably guess who it was. John tells us that it was Peter. So the man who had been boasting too loudly, who had slept instead of prayed, now makes a move that could have resulted in disaster if it were not for the Lord's intervention. And again, we have to ask, why are these accounts included in the gospel records? I mean, these disciples were going to be the leaders of the early church. These accounts would not do much to inspire confidence in them. So why are they here? I think the Lord wanted to illustrate to us a profound lesson. And He wanted to illustrate to us the dangers of ignoring the means of grace. And when we refer to the means of grace, we talk about the means that the Lord has given to grow and strengthen His church. The Word of God, the study of the Word, the reading of the Word, but especially the preaching of the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. Those are the simple things that the Lord has given to us, and He has promised to use those to strengthen us and to build His church. And the disciples here ignored those means of grace. And we are seeing the result of that ignorance. So they ignored the means of grace. They ignored the Word of God. You remember, Jesus had been telling them, "You guys are going to be offended because of me this very night. It is written." And they basically said, "No, Lord, you are wrong." And then in verse 41, He came back and found them sleeping and said, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." And we see that they ignored Him there as well. And also, in a way, they were not attentive to the sacraments when the Lord introduced the Lord's Supper. It's clear that they still were not in tune with what the Lord was saying. So before us, we see three dangers of ignoring the means of grace. Three dangers of ignoring the means that God has given to us. First, ignoring the means of grace makes us impulsive. Verse 51 says, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And Luke 22:49 gives a little more detail. It says, "And those who were around him, when they saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." So it seems that when the disciples saw what was about to happen, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to fight?" And we have no indication here that the Lord had any chance to answer before Peter acted. He acted impulsively. It was an emotional response that could have resulted in a massacre. And it is a great illustration to us, because when we ignore the means of grace, we are left to respond emotionally and impulsively to trial. Our emotions are good, but if they are not reined in and guided by the Word of God and by prayer, we will fail. We will act impulsively. Secondly, ignoring the means of grace will make us foolish. Look at verses 52 and 53. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father, and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. Again, this is another powerful passage that's easy to just whiz by. Jesus is essentially saying, Peter, put your sword away. And then in this interesting statement, our Lord basically endorses the death penalty. He endorses capital punishment here as God's plan for protecting the sanctity of human life. He's not philosophizing. He says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. St. Peter, what are you doing? You pull out your sword and kill one of these men, they have the right to take your life. And it's foolish. Jesus says, do you not think that I can't right now call down 72,000 angels? More than 72,000. But I am not doing that. And just to give you an idea of how powerful 72,000 angels would be, 2 Kings 19 tells us that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So do you get Christ's point here? Peter, you're acting foolishly. And we can count on the fact that we will act foolishly if we ignore the means of grace. Peter is once again completely out of harmony with the plan of God. And it is a guarantee that we will be out of harmony with the plan of God if we ignore His means of grace that He has given to us. Lastly, ignoring the means of grace will leave us dull and defeated. Verse 54 says, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Then all the disciples left him and fled. The Lord is once again saying the scriptures must be fulfilled. He had been teaching them for a long time now that he had to die. Not too long before this, he said, 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over and killed at the hands of the religious leaders. But they were out of touch. They were spiritually dull. And when they saw that Christ was bound, they fled. And if we are not under the means of grace, if we are not praying and studying the Word in our homes and with our families, if we are not diligent to sit under the preaching of the Word and be active listeners, then we will be left dull. We will be victims of our own emotional impulses. We will respond foolishly to trials, and we will defect from the Lord Jesus. So it is a powerful passage, and I am sure that these men learned their lesson. This was something that the Lord had in store for them, that they had to go through for Him to be able to teach them about the dangers of trusting in their own strength, about the dangers of ignoring the means of grace. Now, in contrast to the foolishness of the disciples and the wickedness of the crowd, we see the glory of our Savior. Let's look at our text again, verses 47 through 56. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, the clear message behind that passage is that it is Jesus who is in control. That what is happening because he refused to prevent it. He went to the garden to offer himself up. The suffering servant was becoming obedient to death, even on a cross. And Matthew's goal here is to exalt Christ. And we see Christ lifted up in contrast to the foolishness of the disciples. We see him lifted up in contrast with the wickedness of the crowd. We see him lifted up in three ways: in his knowledge and wisdom, in his protection of the flock, and in his display of divine power and authority. So let's consider the Lord's knowledge and wisdom. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then after Peter cuts off Malchus' ear, he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And John 18:4, once again, adds a little more detail. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" These are not the words and actions of a helpless victim. The gospel writers show us that Jesus is the one who is in command here. He knew what was going to happen, and he submitted to the plan of God. He came away from his time of agonizing prayer strengthened and ready to meet the enemy. The crowd and the disciples are completely ignorant of the situation. The disciples are being led by their sinful emotions, and the crowd is under the influence of Satan. But by contrast, Christ is calm, he is in control, he has complete knowledge and the wisdom to know what must be done to fulfill the scriptures. He had said not too long before this, basically, that his whole life was leading to this hour. Our Lord learned the cost of obedience. We see Christ lifted up also in his protection of the flock. Verse 52 of our text says, he says to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Now, this is easy to miss. It is a miracle here that the disciples weren't massacred. In John 18:11, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" No doubt a reference back to his prayer that, "Peter, this is the plan. Once again, you're out of touch." But Luke 22:51 tells us that Christ healed Malchus' ear. And this, I believe, is a twofold miracle. First, he healed Malchus' ear. Second, the healing miraculously prevented a slaughter in the garden. I mean, do you get the picture here? This could have been a disaster. The Roman soldiers had been led to believe that Jesus and his followers were terrorist revolutionaries. The crowd arrives to confront them, and one of them pulls out a sword. The Roman soldiers, they were highly trained. They were trained to put down any Jewish rebellion with deadly force. So we see Christ's protection here of the disciples. He healed the ear and essentially stepped in between the crowd and the disciples and said, "Allow this much." And he basically undid what Peter had done. And it's an amazing miracle. Frederick Leahy writes, "Christ's hands were firmly bound, but not before they had once again been stretched out in mercy." It's amazing. In the midst of a scene of wickedness, we see the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John gives us a little more detail once again. And you could probably flip over there if you'd like. John chapter 18. We see this, the Lord's protection of the disciples come into sharper focus here. Jesus asked the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So Christ goes out to meet the crowd. He identifies himself and he offers himself to the crowd. And then he intercedes for the disciples, saying, "It's me you are after. Let these men go." And then, in a very beautiful way, John makes the connection with Jesus' words in the upper room when he says, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Friends, this is our high priest in action, interceding for us. And that is what he does now. He reigns seated at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession for us. You know, even in the midst of our sin and our foolishness, he intercedes on our behalf. Lastly, we see Christ exalted in his display of power and authority. We first see this in his confrontation of the crowd. You remember, they don't have to find him. The word that he uses in verse 56 is a military term that means to go out to meet an army. So he goes out to confront them. And verse 55 says, "At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" So he indicts them for their wicked scheme. He basically says, I was in the temple every day this week. You could have easily taken me there. But you know that I am innocent. And so you come under cover of darkness with swords and clubs to lay sinful hands on the Son of God. So he confronts them. They think they're coming in judgment of him. He stands up and confronts them and displays his authority. Now look with me at John chapter 18, verses 4 through 8. And we see here the most dramatic display of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That even in the midst of his humiliation, we see his glory and his power in this passage. John 18, verses 4 through 8 say this. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So we asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.'" This is a powerful passage that's easy just to read right over. He comes out to meet them, and when he says, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there is no doubt that this was a miracle. This was a display of divine power. And there are some commentators who try to explain this away, and they say that, well, when Jesus came out, they were scared of him, so they fell down. It's clear here that when Jesus said, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. And when we consider the size of this crowd, Roman soldiers, temple police, the chief priests, the words from his mouth caused them to fall to the ground. And in the Greek, what he says is not, "I am He." He simply says, "I am." This is the same way that Jesus began all of his "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. He had said, "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world." And those were declarations of who he was, and they were gracious declarations. They were an invitation to come to him. But here, he confronts this wicked crowd, and he simply says, "I am." The same phrase here is how the divine name Yahweh is translated in the Greek Old Testament. It is a clear display of power that the Lord was indeed the one who was in control of this situation. He indicts these men for their wickedness, and at the mere mention of his name, they fall to the ground. And what a sad testimony to the fallen state of man that these men got back up out of the dirt and proceeded with what they were doing. But it was indeed the plan of God. This is our suffering servant, friends. On Wednesday evening, we looked at a passage from Titus chapter 2. And in that passage, Paul mentions the two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that Christ has appeared, past tense. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. This is that first appearance. He brought grace and truth. He came and was humiliated, became obedient even to death on a cross. In John 18:12, John makes an interesting statement. He said that Jesus was bound. That he was bound. And John no doubt had in mind Psalm 118:27. Keep in mind, we will actually sing this psalm in a moment, but these would have been the last words that they sang when they left the upper room. Verse 27 says this: "God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." Christ took those words upon His lips and walked out of the door of that upper room, knowing that He was going to be that bound sacrifice. And it is that sacrifice that has quenched the wrath of God. It was a propitiation or a satisfaction of God's wrath. And we stand righteous in the sight of God because our Lord Jesus Christ was bound, He was crucified, and He rose again. Then Titus 2, Paul mentions a second appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we have considered over the last 2 months, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, we glory in His work as the suffering servant. But yet Paul says we have a blessed hope of His glorious appearing, that He's going to come again in full glory. And when He comes again, He will not come as a suffering servant, He will come as our conquering King to take us to be His very own. And friends, that is indeed a blessed hope. This is our suffering servant, friends. This is our righteous high priest. He offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sin. And He will indeed come again on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of the work of Your Son. The writer of Hebrews tells us that He learned obedience. He learned the cost of obedience. And we thank You for His faithfulness to complete the work that You gave Him. We know, Lord, that His work is a testimony to His love for You and to His love for us, His people. So, Lord, we stand in awe of You. We grant You the praise and glory that is due Your name. We thank You that You have appeared once, bringing grace and salvation, and that You will appear again as our victorious King. And we do pray this in the name of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.